Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. As we continue to go through this New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Now, it's here at the beginning of chapter 4, when we get to this point of this letter makes a significant, a major transition in its writing, in its context, in its setup. What happens is it goes from being highly theological in the first three chapters to becoming highly practical. All right, it goes from doctrine to duty, from exhortation to application, from the things that we should know to the things that we should do. And so look at how this chapter begins. We know this because the chapter begins with the word therefore. This, by the way, is the same word that shows up in Romans chapter 12. Therefore on the mercies of God. It's the same idea. Paul's saying, therefore, based on all the things that I've written about in chapters 1 to 3, he says, I now urge you. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. And when Paul says, I urge you, he's using a word. It's a very intense word. It means to implore, to entreat, or beg. One Bible scholar says it's a word that has the idea of haste, the idea of urgency, almost a sense of crisis to it. All right? And so Paul's not making a subtle suggestion. He's not whispering this softly or indiscreetly. Instead, he's forcefully and passionately directing the believers everywhere to live a life that is worthy of the calling they receive, the calling he's just talked about in these three chapters. And so to Paul, this is not a take it or leave it proposition. This is something you must do. You must walk worthy of the calling which you've received. By the way, this word worthy, it's the Greek word axios. It's a Greek word that was used to describe a set of balancing scales, right? In which the weight of one side is to equal the weight of the other, a balancing scale. And what this means is that we're called to live a life that in some way measures up against, it's equal to the calling that we have received as a believer in Christ. Right? The calling that Paul, as I said, has just talked about, how we who were once dead in our sin and trespasses were made alive in Christ and been giving all of these spiritual riches that are beyond tracking, spiritual wealth, placed together in this new thing, this new entity called the church, in whom the presence of God's fullness lives. And so what Paul is telling his readers is basically for the rest of this book, he's saying, I want you to do this. For the next three chapters, he's saying, I want you to do this. To live a lifestyle that matches up to the calling I've just been talking about. By the way, this topic of a Christian walk is going to show up again and again in this letter. Down in verse 17, Paul writes, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God, dearly beloved children, and walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 7, he writes, walk as children of light. In chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise. So, how is it that Paul wants us to walk here in this chapter, in these 16 verses? Well, he wants us to walk in spiritual unity, which happens to be a subject he first introduced at the end of chapter 2. Now he's going to expand on it. He's going to talk about it, right? You know, he talked about how you know, the blood of Christ brought together Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, and brought them together in the same household of God. He says that's spiritual unity. He says we need to walk in that. Now, the Bible scholars, they like to divide these 16 verses into two parts, right? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the first section. The first section talks about preserving spiritual unity. And the second section talks about attaining spiritual unity. All right, now before we take a look at those two things, let's take a moment to look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the wonderful things that you have done for us to give us life, eternal life, blessed life, to adopt us as your own children, to make us heirs of all the promises. Father, thank you that you've called us from darkness into light, that you have made us a truly blessed people. And Father, I pray that concept, that the things that you've done for us, Lord, will affect how we live. And so, Father, thank you for your Spirit, your presence, who's here with us this morning. We pray that the Spirit of your presence will speak to us, teach us, guide us, talk to us. For we are your children, and we listen to you. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, so it's about two things: preserving unity and attaining unity. All right? So first thing he's going to talk about is preserving spiritual unity. And he's going to do this first by he's going to do two things. He's going to tell them how they can do this, and then he's going to tell them why they should do this. All right? So we begin first with Paul telling this church how they can preserve the unity that they already have. And so, again, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Or to be more literal, to making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the peace that binds us all together. All right. Well, here in these three verses, Paul is telling the church what it needs to do to keep or to preserve the spiritual unity that it already has. And so he's been there 2.5 years. He's, you know, he's pastored them. He's planted the church. And so he knows that this is a church that has unity. And so how are they going to preserve it? Well, it's going to require three attitudes and two actions. And so we're going to look at, first of all, the three attitudes. They show up in the form of three prepositions. All right, look at verse 2 again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. All right, the word humility comes from a compound Greek word, which literally means lowliness of mind. Now, what's interesting about this Greek word is that linguists, historians tell us that this word never existed before the first century. And so there's a number of Bible scholars, there's a number of linguists who are convinced that this word was actually created by the Christian church. And the reason it was created was because Roman and Greek culture had no word for humility, no word for lowliness of mind. Because in Roman and Greek cultures, you thought you presented yourself very well. They didn't think of humility as a virtue. They thought of something, being lowliness of mind, was a vice. It was something to avoid. No one would ever want to be humble in the first century until the Christian church came. And they read Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. So what does it mean to be humble? Well, first of all, it means that I look at myself honestly. That I look at myself as God looks at me. And that means I'm seeing someone who is, on one hand, a person who's sinful. A person who does the things that we shouldn't be doing, fails to do the things we should be doing, if we're being honest about ourselves. And yet, on the other hand, we're a person who's so valuable to God that God would take on human flesh and die on a cross to fellowship with us. And so I need to be honest about who I am. I am a sinner, but I am valued by God, loved by God, infinitely loved by God. Secondly, humility also means that I submit myself under the authority of God. He's the divine creator. He's the sustainer of all that is and all that lives, including me. And humility means that I recognize that. And he is God. I am not. I am under him, his authority. So that's humility. Unity, spiritual unity, requires humility. The second thing it requires is an attitude of gentleness. Now, sometimes this is the same word that's translated as meekness. And when people hear these words, they tend to think that it means timidness, you know, someone who's kind of running a quart low on courage. But that's not the biblical meaning. In fact, the meaning gentle, that was used of war horses. Powerful animals. Animals that were easily capable of crushing the skull of an enemy. And would do so, but they were also trained to submit to their masters. Even under the most chaotic situation, they could be gentle. And so that's what gentleness means. It means, doesn't mean I'm weak, it means I'm strong, but my strength is under the self-control of God, under the control of God, right? All right. Third, spiritual unity requires an attitude of patience. I used to work in a manufacturing plant. I used to work with a guy whose name, his nickname was Short Fuse, right? The reason they called him Short Fuse for a couple of reasons. Number one was this. Number one was he served on demolitions in Vietnam, and so it was his job to go and blow things up. Well, the Army required that he actually visibly confirm that the demolition took place. And so what he would do in order to evacuate the area as soon as he can, he put in a short fuse, right? So he could get out quick before the bullet starts flying. So he put in very, very short fuses, which was the reason why he couldn't hear very well or see very well. But the second reason is because they called him Short Fuse because if he was working and you upset him, whatever was in his hand, be it a hammer, be it a screwdriver, be it a wrench, he throws it, right? So you always wanted to, like, upset him when he was eating lunch, you know, holding a sandwich, I guess. But anyway, the reason I bring that up is patience is the opposite of that. Patience means having a long fuse. Right? It takes an awful lot over an awful long period of time before you get to start getting upset or angry. So for us to preserve unity among ourselves, we have to have a spirit of humility, a spirit of patience, right? A spirit of gentleness with one another. All right, so those are the three attitudes, but Paul's not done because he's going to give two actions. Now, these two actions are going to show up not as prepositions, but they're going to show up as participles. And we know that because they end in ing, right? So what are the two actions that I must do to protect the spiritual unity of the church? Right, well, here they are. He says, bearing one another and making every effort. All right, so first, It requires us bearing one another. Now, what does that mean? You know what it means? It means to... The word actually means... It communicates this picture of carrying something very heavy a long distance. That's the idea behind the word. And so it pictures someone who's able to endure, enduring another person. Right? So what does that mean? That means when you're helping a person and you've helped them 800 times and they ask you for help again, you endure and you help. Endurance, when someone gets on your last nerve, you don't snap, you endure. When all your patience runs out, you get to your fuse, you endure. You go one more round, go one more mile. You endure one another in love. So, first of all, it takes endurance. We need to endure one another. You know, we need to help carry each other around for a long distance. Second thing it says is to exercise diligence. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, spiritual unity isn't something that just spontaneously happens on its own. You have to work at it. You have to expend the effort. You have to take advantage of the opportunity when it comes your way in order to keep it. So you got to be diligent. You can't be lazy. You can't be laissez-faire. You have to be diligent. Okay. So that's how we preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, Paul's going to tell them why they need to do that. All right? Why they need to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Look at the next three verses in verse 4. He says this, and this is the reason. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Seven times here in this passage, Paul uses the word one. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one God, one Father. I like what John Stott wrote. He wrote this. He said, there can only be one body, one family, one hope, one baptism, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point is this. When we, who are very diverse people, I mean, we look different, we talk different, we come from different families, we have different experiences. But when we as people come together in unity, that is when we are most like God. That is when we most reflect God's nature of being the perfect community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity of God. God exists in an eternal community, eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, an eternal unity. And we were created and called to be image bearers of God. And when one of the ways we do that is when we gather together. We are one. We are unified. One in the Spirit. So Paul is saying this is why you have to be one and unified. Because when we tell our children that God is a Trinity, and he lives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in perfect unity, they can wrap their minds around it because they've seen us live it. So Paul has instructed his church in Ephesus how and why they as a church can preserve that spiritual unity which they already have. Now, But what if your church doesn't have spiritual unity? What if you're just planning a church for the first time, starting a church on the first day, and you want that church to develop unity? How do you attain it? What if you're a church that had unity, but you lost it and you want to get it back again? How do you attain spiritual unity in a church? We've seen how you preserve it through attitude and through enduring and diligence. But how do you attain it? Well, you're in luck because Paul's going to cover that. He's going to talk about it in the second half of this passage, where he instructs the church on how they can attain spiritual unity. And he's going to do that in verses 7 to 16, where Paul will not only, again, you know, as he told them how and why they can preserve unity, he is once again going to tell them how and why they can and ought to attain spiritual unity. First, the how. So how do we attain spiritual unity? Well, beginning in verse 7, Paul's going to tell them how God makes this unity happen. And God makes this unity happen by giving us two things. First of all, he gives us spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7, where Paul at first seems to be going on a completely different tangent. Okay? He goes, verse 7, now grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Okay, now he's going to start talking about spiritual gifts. I mean, well, he says the grace that was given to us, grace, charis, that's the same word that you use to say gift, all right? Translated as gift. But because of the context and the similarity of this passage to other passages, like 1 Corinthians 12, Bible scholars believe what Paul is talking about here is spiritual gifts. So what's a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a divine enablement, a divinely given ability to minister to and affect the life of another person. That's a spiritual gift. I tell people, usually if you do something and you're blessed by it and the other person's blessed by it, that's a pretty good chance that's a spiritual gift. And there are lists of spiritual gifts. You find a list in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, 1 Peter chapter 4 has a list of spiritual gifts. And what happens is people generally group these spiritual gifts into different categories. Like there are prophetic or speaking gifts. And those would be like the gift of exhortation or teaching or prophecy or evangelism or discernment, knowledge, right? And then there are what are called priestly gifts. In other words, serving gifts. And those would be like the gift of hospitality, the gift of helps, the gift of serving, mercy, giving. And then there are kingly gifts or leading gifts. And those would be the things such as governing, administrating, shepherding, wisdom, faith. Anyway, Paul, who's been talking about spiritual unity, all of a sudden starts talking about how each one of these diverse individuals have been given different gifts, each in different measures. And now Paul is beginning, he probably knows that the Ephesians are beginning to scratch their heads and say, okay, Paul, you're talking about spiritual unity. Where are you going with this spiritual gift thing? Well, he's going to try to quote, I don't know why, but Paul decides to loosely quote a psalm that was quoted, often quoted on Pentecost, by the way, by the Jewish people, to sort of clue them in as to what's going on here, okay? So the passage he quotes happens to be the 18th verse of Psalm 68. By the way, it happens to be a victory psalm of David, okay? It talks about, it's a song celebrating victory. But he writes this, now grace is giving to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took captives captive. He gave gifts to people. Now, because of that victory psalm of David, Psalm 68, mentions Mount Sinai, Jewish rabbinical scholars like Paul would say, well, hey, verse 18 refers to Moses ascending Mount Sinai and coming down with the law and giving it to the people as a gift from God, right? That's how the Jewish rabbinical scholars saw verse 18 as communicating, right? However, Paul, since his conversion, is no longer a Jewish Old Testament scholar. He is now a Christian Old Testament scholar. And as such, he's now got a new interpretation of this passage. He gives that new interpretation in verse 9. This is the new interpretation according to Paul. Paul says, "But what does 'he ascended' mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? And the one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens to fill all things." Do you know what Paul is doing? Paul is saying, listen, Psalm 68, that wasn't talking about Moses on Mount Sinai. It's talking about Jesus. He descended from heaven to earth, and 40 days after his resurrection, after he conquered sin and death, he ascended back up into the heaven as the victorious Lord. And on the 50th day, Pentecost, what did he do? He gave to his people the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. He gave gifts to people, spiritual gifts. Now, some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute. What's Paul doing here? Because the church in Ephesus is largely Gentile. Why is Paul quoting an obscure Old Testament passage to a bunch of Gentiles? He uses it because this metaphor was a Gentile one as well. You see, in ancient times, when a king saw his people being overcome and captured by an enemy, when he saw his people being tortured and enslaved and beaten and abused by a vicious and hateful enemy, what would that king do? He would descend from his throne and he would engage the enemy in battle. And he does this in an effort to rescue and free his people from their bondage and to bring them back and to restore them to himself. Now, when he proves himself victorious and he defeats these enemies, what does this king do? He comes back and he sends up back to his throne. And you know what he does with the spoils of victory? He distributes it to his people. And so this metaphor was very understood by this Gentile community. It's the same metaphor. Jesus came down from heaven. And he rescued us who were enslaved by sin and death. And he took us who were held captive by the evil one, and he captured our hearts by his love. I love this verse. He led captives captive. We come back, not in chains. We come back bound in love. Love for our victor. And so from his throne, Jesus gives us the spoil of victory. He gives us the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. Another comforter, another teacher, a guide. All right, so he gave us spiritual gifts to use to build spiritual unity, okay? Not only that, he gave us something else. What's the second thing he gave us? He gave us spiritual people. Look what he says. He tells us this in verse 11. Follow us along as you read. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for work of ministry to build up the body of Christ." Verse 13. "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son." So there it is, the plan for achieving unity. God gives us spiritual people. Spiritual gifts to minister to one another, serving one another, blessing one another. Gifts not for our own glory, but gifts to build spiritual unity. That's how it happens. How did you think it happened? It happens by ministering and serving one another. God gave them ministers of the word. That's what all these guys do. He gave the ministers of the word who use their spiritual gift for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. By the way, that word equipping, it carries the idea of being made complete. When I was a young teen, I loved to build models. I'd get glue, a box with a bunch of parts, some instructions, and I would just glue everything together till it was complete. That's what a minister of a word does. He ministers the word so that people are equipped. They're made complete. Why? Because God gave the saints spiritual gifts that they could use to build up the body of Christ. You know what that word build means in the Greek? It means build. It's the word they use for building a house. So the ministers of the word complete the saints for the work of the ministry, and the ministry of the saints, they build up the church through their spiritual gifts. They build up the house and the body of Christ. And we do that until all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. That's spiritual unity. However, spiritual unity is not the only result from that process. It's not the only result in view here. Look at what comes next in verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, and in this process, we are growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. In other words, this process is a process by which we not only attain spiritual unity, we also attain spiritual maturity. By being ministered to the word, by the word, and using the spiritual to be made complete, and by building each other up in the faith. And the point that Paul is making here is this, that our spiritual unity and our spiritual maturity doesn't automatically and spontaneously happen just because we're Christians. There is this process involved, and we need to be proactive. Spiritual unity and spiritual maturity doesn't happen just by us gathering around in a big circle and singing, "Kumbaya, my Lord." That doesn't make it happen. It might be enjoyable, but it doesn't build Christian unity and maturity. We build it. So, again, that's how we do it. The question now is why? Why should we put in this effort? Why should we exercise our spiritual gifts and build one another in the faith? Bless one another. Well, Paul's going to talk about why we should attain this spiritual unity, this spiritual maturity. Look how the next verse, verse 14, begins. It begins with the word, it begins then. Some translations have so that. Okay? What it is it's called, the Greek scholars call it a hina clause. You know, little kids, they like to look for Santa Claus. Greek scholars, they like to look for a hina clause. Because a hina clause communicates purpose or result. And what he's saying is this, we do this so that. Now he gives us the reason. By the way, he does this by drawing a contrast between the person we will no longer be and the person we will be. Okay. Verse 14. So that we will no longer be little children. So that we will. This is in contrast to someone who is mature. Then we will be no longer little children, tossed by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. What he says is, if we do this, attaining spiritual unity and spiritual maturity through this process, we won't be like this. We will no longer be like this. We will no longer be the person that is going in whatever direction the latest opinion or suggestion or emotion or advice that we've been given takes us. Because you know what that happens? It allows people to take advantage of us. That's, by the way, that's the picture here. It's a picture of someone being cheated out of their money by a charlatan in a game of dice. He says, we'll no longer be victimized, going this way and that way, up and down, back and forth, having no trajectory in life, having no stability, just a victim by every wind of teaching. And now he's going to contrast that with the person we will become. He says, we'll no longer be that. And this is what we'll become. Verse 15, he says this. But speaking the truth in love, by the way, that verb, by the way, it means more than just speaking. It means actually dealing in love and acting in love and living and acting truthfully. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head. In other words, if we follow this process, if we're living truthfully, speaking truthfully, acting truthfully, we will become more and more like Jesus. Right? That's maturity. And we, as individuals, will become a unity, a spiritual unity. He says that in the next verse, verse 16. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Do you notice the interesting juxtaposition that occurs in this last verse? If you read it carefully, this is what it says. The whole body promotes the growth of the body for the building of the body. And that happens when each individual part of the body is functioning properly. That's what it's saying. We're the body that causes the body to grow. And we do that by what? Building the body. So each of us has to do our part. And we'll attain spiritual unity, spiritual maturity. Okay, now that we've finished, what do we learn? Well, hopefully a whole lot, but because there's a lot in here to unpack. You know, God will use a lot of things in here to speak to our hearts. I just want to focus on the two main thoughts. Spiritual unity, spiritual maturity, requires a certain kind of person. A person who's humble and gentle and patient. One who endures. One who is diligently exercising their opportunities. And spiritual unity and maturity requires a certain kind of process. One in which ministers use their spiritual gifts to complete the saints, who then use their spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. That's the two main thoughts. And so this passage calls us to become that certain kind of person and to be involved in that certain kind of process. Let's pray. Father, you are the wise creator. and you have our good in mind? Do you want to see us grow to become the person we're created to be in your image? A person of spiritual unity, a person of spiritual maturity. So, Lord, I just pray that we as individuals will do our part. We'll use our gifts, we'll use our calling to bless not ourselves, but to bless and benefit those around us. Help us to love each other in deed, in word, in truth. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.